So the sermon today is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and I'm just going to read verses 1 to 3 of that wonderful chapter. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So an area of scientific research attracting a lot of funding at the moment is the field of immortality. Immortality. And people like Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon, is ploughing vast amounts of money into hiring the best scientists to understand, stop, and even reverse the aging process. And some of these researchers actually think that they should be able to end all death by disease in the next 50 years, and increase average human lifespan to over 1,000 years. Others talk of a time when you'll be able to actually download yourself onto a computer and continue to exist forever by means of one or perhaps a series of artificial bodies. Well, I wonder what you think. Would you like to be immortal? Well, if you're skeptical, then join others. Elon Musk, the founder of Tesla, believes that humans living forever would be a bad thing, because people tend to be fairly stuck in their ideas, and if they don't die, then we're never going to have any innovation. On the other hand, the British Humanist Association encourages people to get used to the idea of death, because actually it's a fact of life, and actually meaning, they say, is only derived from the fact that some things will actually stop, including life itself. Well, what I think immortality research has certainly got right is that death is grim. In God's Word, in 1 Corinthians 15, it's referred to as the last enemy. But will ending death really fix our world? It's certainly not an easy fix to stop it, but is it enough? Or would that simply be like just replacing the sealant in our bathroom and hoping that it wouldn't leak again? Now, actually, in the Bible, we find that the problem is far more profound than simply death. Death is but a symptom of a much more serious problem that actually lies behind all of our feelings of disconnectedness and longing and not rightness about this world. The heart of the problem is a broken relationship with God. And this has arisen because of human decision to oppose God, known as sin. So we need a far more radical solution for this world, even than the end of death. We need a restored relationship with God. And that can only happen by bringing to an end human sin and rebellion against him. Now, Revelation 21 to 22 is an extended look at God's glorious solution to that problem. It's a window into glory, the glory that lies beyond this world with all its tribulations and joys, a renewed heavens and earth that will last forever and never be spoiled again. Now, if you've not ever come in the evening service, this is actually the third sermon in this series, the first one in the morning. In the first sermon, we looked at the first half of verse 1, that's this new heaven and a new earth. And we saw that there was a permanent home that replaced this temporary world. The second sermon was looking at this idea of the sea being no more, seeing that the sea was this place of evil and chaos that will no longer be there in the new creation. And this time we really come to the centerpiece of the whole vision. And I say that because if you look on in chapter 21, there's an even more extended description of what we're looking at in verses 2 to 3. Which is this wonderful reality that God, in the new creation, will live in a permanent, intimate communion with his perfected people. I'll say that again. God will live in a permanent, intimate communion with his perfected people. In other words, that broken relationship that is there now is finally and totally healed. People are perfected, they're free from sin, and they enjoy a perfect communion with God, a perfect relationship with him. That's the central reality of the new creation. And this might come as a surprise to you, and because often the focus of thinking about the new creation is an end to death and suffering, an end to evil. And those things will be there, absolutely. But the reason they're there is a consequence of this, that there will be this restored relationship with the God who's made us. Now, this perfection of God's people and their relationship with him is in marked contrast to the people of God now. That if you've been in churches for any length of time, you will realize that God's people are not perfect. And our news and media have been able to portray that quite vividly over the last years with the various sort of issues surrounding church abuse and so forth. And nowhere is this more apparent than in the Bible itself. The New Testament letters are full of churches trapped in various kinds of sins, some that we'd wince at, some that we can't really relate to, but they're there. And at the beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus himself addresses seven churches that are typical of the church throughout every age, that is a church marred by sin. And almost every single one of those churches, somewhere along the address that Jesus makes them, are told to repent. And actually, the penalty for not doing so is to actually cease to be churches. And history actually bears out the demise of these particular churches in southwestern Turkey. So it leads us to the question for us is that how can you be there to enjoy this new creation that God is bringing in? And the answer is actually in verse 7 of chapter 21, which really goes over the whole of these passages, which says this: "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So everyone who would hope to enter this new creation has got to be a conqueror. You might not picture yourself as much of a conquering type, but as far as Scripture is concerned, you have to be a conqueror. And conquering looks like accepting Jesus as your king, remaining faithful to him no matter what. And that's really in sort of general terms. But we can also get a bit more specific as relates to these verses that we're looking at today, which is that we find, particularly looking at the letters to the seven churches, the way that people conquer is to pursue now what you will have then. Pursue now what you'll have then. And I'll try and explain that in the next few minutes. To some extent, the new creation has begun now. Jesus is the first of the new creation when he rose from the dead. All Christians who are in Christ are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so, to secure your place in the new creation, when it comes in all its fullness at Jesus' return, is about living now what it will be like then. Or pursuing now what you will have then. And so we're going to look at the vision for the new creation. We're going to see what it's like. And then we're going to think, what does it mean to pursue that now that you will conquer and be there? We're going to look at a perfected people, mostly from verse 2. And then we're going to look at them in a perfect relationship with God in verse 3. So let's come first then to look at a perfected people. And this is verse 2. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." So the vision that John is shown here is of a new Jerusalem. And this represents God's people from every age and ethnic group, coming to be part of this new creation. He uses the language of Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the historic place where God had set himself to dwell in the Old Testament. It was the location of the king's throne. It was the place of the temple where God's presence was felt most intensely. But the New Jerusalem is not a place, but a group of people. And we can tell that by the description. We read there that she is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, the language of marriage and brides is really prevalent across the whole Bible to talk about God as the husband and his people as the bride, the church as the bride. And so the New Jerusalem is a picture of God's people prepared for their marriage to Jesus Christ. She's a picture of the totality of God's chosen ones from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and throughout all time. So the great news that we have in this verse is that God is going to make his people perfect. See there that she comes out down out of heaven from God. God will perfect his people. He'll make them pure and blameless and perfect to participate in the new creation. Now this should be a really huge encouragement to persevere. And that you will probably at times in your Christian life feel that you are losing your personal fight with sin and that you're not fit for the new creation. But if you persevere with the mess and the struggle, this is what will happen. That one day God will finally and fully and completely purge you of all sin. And also God will purge the church as from all sin. That you may feel frustrated relating to other Christians and think that they cause you so much strife and anguish. One day all of that will be gone too. The new creation is not going to be spoiled by sin at all, in a way that no kind of human solution now can ever achieve. Immortal sinners are worse than mortal sinners. But actually, in the new creation, yes, we'll be immortal, but we'll be sin-free as well. So, in thinking how else to apply this now, though, it's important to realize that the New Jerusalem is actually a present reality. And this really sort of surprised me as I was looking and preparing this. A passage that Darren often quotes in calls to worship is from Hebrews, where the writer tells his readers, who are a bunch of Christians who are being pressurized to go back to Judaism, and he says to them that if they're one with Jesus through his new covenant, that actually, it's a quote, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." So if you are in Christ this morning, you are actually already part of the heavenly Jerusalem. And as you've come here to worship together, we're actually joining with the heavenly Jerusalem that's in session, that we read about in Revelation in the call to worship, that is bowing down before the Lamb who was slain. You're actually part of that already. And it's just that that will eventually come down out of heaven and join the earth, and heaven will come down to earth. So there's an encouragement here to pursue the purity of the church, to pursue now what we will have perfectly then. And I just want to show you an example of this sort of logic that Jesus uses with the church in Pergamum. So if you could turn back to, still in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, I'll show you. It would be a brilliant afternoon to look at the seven churches and to see how Jesus deals with each of them. But I just want to give you an example, which is the church in Pergamum, Revelation 2:14. So this is Jesus speaking to the church. And he says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who told Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, there's a lot of images there that we're not going to go into. And actually, I think Darren or someone else has actually preached a whole sermon on this, if you're interested. I think some things just to draw out of that is that there is some impurity in the church. They've taken on board some false teaching, and it's leading them to live in ungodly ways. And Jesus charges them here to repent, or they're going to face him as their enemy. He comes to war against them with his sword of his mouth. But crucially for the argument that I'm making is that the ones who listen to him are the conquerors. So he says in the middle of verse 17, to the one who conquers. And that's got to be those who've done what he's just told them to do. So the point is that the church now is impure, and the way that Christians are to respond to that is not to go, oh, well, it'll all be fine in the end, in the new creation it'll be great, but to actually labour for the purity of the church, to rid her of false teaching, to rid her of compromise and worldliness. And so we need to have a concern for the whole church, not for our own affairs. Jesus doesn't say to the people in this church, well, most of you are fine, but there are some who are wrong. He's writing to the whole church and saying, you need to deal with this. Some need to repent. Others need to urge people to repent. And so that's what you need to do too. That's what we need to do as a church today. We need to think about those impurities that are there to be purged. We need to hold firm to the original gospel. We need to fight against the sinful behaviours, the relational division, the sexual immorality that can scar the church, and the more subtle compromises to have an easy life by sort of aligning ourselves with current thinking. And that's the way in which you will strive to have now what you will have perfectly when Jesus returns. That is the way you will conquer and be part of it. So that is the importance of a perfected people and the need for us to pursue the purity of the church. But now let's come on to the second part, which is this perfect relationship with God. This is what the purity is for. So the whole purpose of this city, New Jerusalem, is to have this intimate communion with God. And he shows that through two different metaphors. And the first is marriage, and then we have this metaphor of dwelling. So we read in verse 2, the New Jerusalem prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. She's not just beautiful, but beautiful for a purpose. And the purpose is to be married to God. The purpose of this is so that God's people will be the most intimate possible relationship with him. It's what all human marriage is pointing towards. So this is where things are heading, being married to God. And the second kind of word picture that's used is this whole idea of dwelling. And there's a wonderful word that's been used here with masses of significance. So if you look at verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And if you look at the footnote there, it actually says, or tabernacle. So the word for dwelling place basically means tent. And the word for tent, tabernacle, is massively full of significance, because the tabernacle is that mobile tent building that was like the mobile temple that Israel had in the wilderness. It was the site of his presence. It was where people met with him, albeit in quite a limited way. So now, the significance of this, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, means that God is taking up residence with his people. That whole of New Jerusalem, his whole people, will be kind of covered over, as it were, with the tent of God's presence. That there's no kind of holy of holies that only a few people could go into a few times a year. This is, the whole city is the holy of holies, which God's presence is felt in. And this is, Jesus is the forerunner to this movement, to see what this is going to be like. We read in John's Gospel that Jesus tabernacled among those he created. It's the same word. So think, what was it like to be with Jesus? That was like being in God's holy presence. Think of the little children that he blessed, the people he healed, the friends he forgave, the people he gave hope to by raising their family members from the dead. It would have been amazing to be with Jesus. That's what God's presence is like. It's Jesus. And that was just a foretaste of the permanent experience that we had by all of God's people in the new creation. And this is sort of really summed up in this whole idea of communion, restored relationship with God. It's a word that has been used often in the past in church history. It's perhaps a word that might be new to people, but it essentially means kind of relationship, fellowship, knowing God. The heart of the new creation is a relationship with God. God enjoying his people, the people enjoying their God. And this is the culmination of all that God's been doing with mankind throughout history. So if you might have been just met that word, that phrase that was in verse 3 that also came up in the Jeremiah reading. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. They will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. This is a very commonly occurring phrase in the Bible. And we hear God saying to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. Later with Moses to Israel, God says, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And then in that Jeremiah passage, the promise of the new covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is God's great work. Since the fall of mankind and the ejection from Eden, he has been working to restore people to himself, to be their God and them to be his people. And it's wonderful here that the word people is actually plural, because it's people from every tribe, tongue and nation. It's not just the Jewish people, but it's the Gentiles as well. So this is the culmination in Revelation, the fullness, the consummation, the end goal of all that God has been doing is to dwell with his people. And so that should be your goal and my goal. And it is actually a present reality for God's people now, that by the Holy Spirit, you are a new creation. You can enjoy communion with God now. And so let me encourage you as we read these verses to pursue communion with God. It's huge for him. Is it huge for you? One writer on this has written on it is a man called J.I. Packer, who writes this, that communion is the essence of true religion. It is indeed the definition of Christianity. So is your Christianity about knowing God more deeply? Is it about communion with him? It needs to be that more and more. Humans all share this longing to connect, to relate. They're aware that they're not meant to be alone. This is the relationship that you were made for. As another writer says, only Christ can satisfy the soul. All other ways and things will only end in disappointment. And so Jesus speaks to his people in the beginning of Revelation and says to them, don't keep me on the outside while you pursue something else. Even if you get it, you won't be satisfied. You'll be wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. Jesus is inviting you this morning to commune with him. And before we talk about that more generally, I think I just sense that it was right to apply this to those who are longing for that relationship that's as close to communion with God as you can get, which is marriage. We see in these verses this picture of a marriage occurring between God and man. And human marriage is a picture of this. And for that reason, it's both wonderful but also very dangerous, because marriage can easily become an idol that we direct our longings to instead of to God. And this is possible for those who are married. It's possible for them also to long for someone else. But perhaps more intensely for those who have been married before and long to be again, or have never married. Now, this is a strong urge, and it's not an accidental one, because this is as close in human terms to the intimacy with God that you were made for. So let me encourage you to just, when you feel the strength of this longing, to turn it into a prayer to the Lord, to remind yourself again that it's Christ that can satisfy your soul, married or unmarried. To pray with the psalmist, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." So how do you do this? How do you pursue communion with God? Certainly it needs time. Like any relationship, it will involve waiting on the Lord, spending time with him. And regularity helps with this, whether it's regularity in personal devotions or in corporate worship. It's going to involve filling your thoughts with Christ by what one author's called kind of vigorous scriptural thinking, chewing over Bible passages. I think the ladies in their ladies' fellowship are looking at this whole area of filling your mind with Christ in Bible meditation. The Psalms are also terrific for this, to open up the Psalms and to pray through them and to fill your mind with truths there. And also the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, taking Christ as the husband and the church as the bride in that book, just really opens up great opportunities to have communion with him. And really, at its most basic level, communion involves talking with God about your life in relation to him, with all its varied emotions that we see so beautifully in the Psalms: praise, confessing sin, giving thanks, pleading, and even complaining. These are all part of communion with God. Talking with a familiar friend often and for extended periods. And if you're thinking of this, that I've really never heard any of this before, and how can I possibly begin? I just wonder, this very, very simple. Next time you pray, tell God how much you love him. So next time you pray, tell God how much you love him. And make that a habit to do that. And start adding reasons. I love you, Lord, because you've strengthened me through this day. I love you, Lord, because you sent your son for me. I love you, Lord, because you've made that beautiful bird that I can hear singing outside. Tell God how much you love him. Another way to sort of begin on this is to sing along to truth-filled worship songs. You might find you want to close the door on that one, but music has this curious power to loosen our tongue and to bring out from the soul praise towards God. So as you listen, direct your thoughts about the subject towards him. He is listening to you. And don't fear the silence, because God can meet you there. It certainly gets easier and more desirable the more you get to know the Lord. And it will feel like a sacrifice, because there's lots of other things that you can be doing. But boy, is it worth it to come to know him more deeply as you do that. And ultimately, it's what you will be doing for all eternity, knowing him. So begin to take up that wonderful privilege now as much as you can. So as we conclude, let's read these verses again. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. In the new creation, God will live in permanent, intimate communion with his perfected people. The broken relationship at the heart of the brokenness of this world will be finally and fully fixed, never to break again. But God is already fixing it in the hearts of those who have their trust in Jesus Christ. By the Holy Spirit living in your heart, you can enjoy the central blessing of the new creation today. To be part of God's perfected people, to be in a perfect relationship with him. And actually, both of these things work together as you pursue them. Pursuing communion with God brings a greater concern for the health of his church. We see that in certain psalms that are very much personal, but at the end there's this one line that is all about your blessing be on your people, Psalm 3, or Psalm 51, talking about the health of God's people, or Psalm 130, and doubtless there are many others, which show that concern for the people of God as we meet with him. And also, pursuing the purity of the church makes it a place where God is pleased to dwell and where people can enjoy communion with him. We see the opposite of that in these churches in chapters 2 and 3, where they're at risk of losing out on Jesus walking among them because they're ignoring him. And as the church communes with God, it becomes pure. There's this tremendous verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that just says this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." What a verse. Beholding the glory of the Lord leads to being transformed into the image of the Lord. Communion with God leads to God-likeness. Immortality would be great, but not in a world filled with other immortal sinners. An immortal sinner is worse than a mortal one. And the reason is because sin is the world's biggest problem, which leads to that broken relationship with God. And this is what Jesus came into the world to fix. He was despised and rejected, as we sang in our first hymn, to finally and fully fix this broken world. Sin will be no more when he comes back, and we'll be free to enjoy God's presence forever and ever, in a world where each day is better than the last. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we just thank you again that you are the one who's coming to fix this broken world. It's not a fix that we can do. It's one that needs you to come and supernaturally mend us, to mend all of your people, to rid this world of evil and to rid us of evil too. And Father, we just thank you that you are at work in your church now by the power of your Holy Spirit to enable us to enjoy living with this central blessing of the new creation even today as we look forward to that expectation that Jesus will take us to a world where this is the permanent reality, that there's no more fighting, that there's no more striving, that there's no more people disappointing us, there's no more us disappointing ourselves, there is just you, and we will live with you forever. We thank you so much for this. We praise you that you are doing what we could never do. We look forward eagerly to that day. We say, come Lord Jesus. We long that it would be soon. We pray that in the meantime we'd be pursuing now what we will have permanently then, that we'd be seeking the purity of the church, and we would be seeking to commune with you as much as we possibly can. We thank you for all these blessings, and we pray that each one would go out from here blessed by you. Amen.